Well, let's pray. Our Father, we mean that prayer that we just sang, and so we are asking that you would speak to us. So we have come to your word, knowing that what you wrote in it is for us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds, would convict our hearts, would empower our wills to be able to obey all that we hear from your word. And so we thank you for this special time. We thank you that we freely meet today, recognizing that that is not true of all believers around the world. We thank you for the freedoms we have, recognizing that freedom isn't free. And so we thank you for the sacrifices that have been made for our freedoms in this country. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, that we stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, free from the bondage of sin, free to live for you as we depend on your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would answer that prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, students in this week will probably be learning a little bit about November 11th, 1918, and why we celebrate Remembrance Day. There are probably other important dates that you remember. Maybe if you're married, you remember at least one date, the most important date, and that is your anniversary, the date that you were married. That's important. If you have children, you probably remember most of your children's birth dates, and that's a good thing. Those are joyous occasions that we tend to remember where we were and the date and time that those things occurred. There are probably other events that we remember as well, like the death of a close loved one. Or maybe a tragic event from your life, or maybe even in the world. If you could ask Nehemiah where he was on the 25th day of the month of Elul in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, he would, without hesitation, be able to tell you. For that was the day the wall of Jerusalem was completed. Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 6 in your Bible this morning. While you're turning there, let me just give you a quick review of what has transpired over the last 9 months for Nehemiah. He was a trusted official of the king living in the capital city of the Persian Empire. One day, his brother visits from far away in Judah, the homeland of their ancestors, and the report from his brother is not good. Although the temple had been rebuilt, the walls around Jerusalem remain broken down from the attack by the Babylonians over a century earlier. And the Jewish people living there are in great distress and reproach. So Nehemiah weeps over this news and prays for God to intervene. 4 months later, the king notices that Nehemiah, his cupbearer, is sad. And when he asks why, Nehemiah takes the opportunity to explain his concern for Jerusalem. The king then asks what he wants him to do. And Nehemiah requests that he be sent to Judah to rebuild the wall. The king agrees to send him along with supplies and a letter of support. The journey of 1,500 kilometers would have taken about 3 months. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, he finds a disillusioned people and surrounding nations that don't want to see the city rebuilt. But Nehemiah gathers the people together. He tells them what the Lord has done and why he is there. He says, come, let us build the wall of the Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And the people reply, let us rise up and build. So Nehemiah organizes them into over 40 work crews and spreads them out along the broken down wall of Jerusalem, about 3 kilometers around the city. So the leaders of the surrounding nations begin to notice something's going on in Jerusalem, and they see the work on the wall, and so they do what they can to stop it. First, they attempt to discourage the workers with insults. Then they threaten to attack Jerusalem. So Nehemiah arms the workers with spears and swords and bows. He tells them not to be afraid, for our God will fight for us. And so the people continue to build the wall. Last week, we looked at chapter 6, where the enemy focuses especially on Nehemiah himself. They try to deceive him into leaving the work in order to meet with them, but he doesn't fall for their scheme. They then pay a spy to tell Nehemiah that he will be killed and that he should run and hide. But he doesn't leave the work to which God called him. Day by day, in spite of all the opposition, Nehemiah and the people of Judah continue to build. And that brings us to the announcement in the 15th verse of chapter 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. What an accomplishment. The critics said it couldn't be done, but in less than 2 months, the wall was completed. It had only been 9 months since Nehemiah first heard that report from his brother about the condition of Jerusalem. What a whirlwind of events for this man, especially used by God. But I want you to notice something. We're in chapter 6, which is only about halfway through this book. Although the wall around Jerusalem had been completed, Nehemiah's work is not done. There's more to the story. We learn in verse 14 of chapter 5 that Nehemiah served as governor of Judah for 12 years. So when the wall was finished, he had only been there 2 months. That's only 1% of his tenure as governor. So what more is there to do now that the wall has been rebuilt? Well, what we discover in chapters 7 through 13 is that there is a lot more to do. You could divide this book of Nehemiah into 2 parts. Chapters 1 to 6 are about restoring the wall of Jerusalem. Chapters 7 to 13 are about restoring the people of Jerusalem. And this is all God's work in progress. I want you to imagine a young couple. They've dated for a few years. They've dreamed about what the future may be. One of their dreams is to own their own home and fill it with children, maybe even a dog and a cat. And so they get married and begin saving money. For the next few years, they try to live off the husband's salary while all of the wife's income goes into savings. They don't go on expensive trips or buy new cars. They certainly don't go into debt. They look at houses for sale online. They even visit a few open houses. They're not quite ready. And then comes the day they'll never forget. The wife finds out she's pregnant, and she tells her husband, and they're so happy, and they believe that this is the right time that they should now buy a house. After meeting with a real estate agent and looking at a couple dozen properties, they find what they want. A three-bedroom house on a little acreage is the perfect place to raise their family. So after signing the papers and securing a mortgage and transferring most of their savings, they move into their new home. Mission accomplished. But what they soon discover is that purchasing a home is just the beginning of a lot more work and expenses. Their home has to be maintained. And if they spend the next 20 years in that home, they will invest a lot of time and energy and money into repairs and improvements. And that is how it is with spiritual work. Paul encourages the Philippian church by saying, "He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He later told them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he assures them, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So God begins the work in us, and he continues that work. But we are actively working as well. We are working out what God has worked in, and he supplies everything we need for the work. After our lunch this afternoon, we get to hear testimonies of those who are being baptized and those who are joining our church. A baptism is certainly an event to celebrate. I hope you will stay. It's important for our church family to rejoice with those who rejoice. And there is nothing greater to rejoice in than the salvation of a soul. But we do not rejoice as if God's work has now been completed. No, God's sanctifying work has just begun in that person's life. So what does Nehemiah do now that the Jerusalem wall has been completed? Well, his main priority seems to be guarding the city. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. "Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." The first thing Nehemiah does after the wall is built is to hang the doors. What is the purpose of the doors in the wall? Well, they're to keep out the enemy. And he appoints gatekeepers to guard those doors. And he even gives instructions to the men responsible for the safety of the city. He tells them in verse 3 of chapter 7, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." So this is a very important job. The wall was not rebuilt to improve the city's appearance. No, the purpose was to keep the people of the city safe. And now that the wall was completed, the work needed to be continually guarded. I've entitled the message this morning, "Guarding God's Work." Guarding God's Work. You see, there are times when God's work involves building. Maybe it's planting or revitalizing a church. Maybe starting a new ministry within a church, like a discipleship ministry for children or an outreach into the community. Starting and building new ministries is exciting and has certainly been an important part of God's work over the centuries. and even in this local church over the last 25 years or so. But we want church plants to continue on. We want a discipleship ministry to children to continue to disciple children as they grow and become teenagers to be an adult that serves the Lord. We are encouraged when someone in our own congregation is called by God to be a missionary, and we send that missionary out. But that's just the beginning of our responsibility of ongoing support financially as well as an encouragement. And like I said about baptisms, we rejoice when we see evidence of saving faith. But that is just the beginning of years of discipleship and training. God's work involves both building and maintaining, establishing a work and then guarding what has begun. So as we look at the end of Nehemiah chapter 6 and survey chapter 7, I want us to ask two questions about guarding God's work. Why and how? Why should we focus on guarding God's work? And how do we go about guarding what God has accomplished? Let's begin with the question, why? Why should God's work be guarded? Why should we exert effort to maintaining the work that God has done? Well, the answer is fairly simple. You guard what is valuable. Banks often have security guards. Junkyards do not. When my brother was in college, he had an older vehicle that got him around, but it wasn't worth hardly anything. And so one day he arranged for a friend to borrow his vehicle. And so he told his friend, "I'll just leave it unlocked and put the keys and the cup holder in the door, and then you can get it the next day." So the friend came to where the car was supposed to be, and it wasn't there. That night, the car had been stolen. Actually, the worst part about it is my brother had borrowed some golf clubs from a friend and left them in the trunk. They were worth a lot more than the car. A week or two later, the police did recover the vehicle. Unfortunately, the golf clubs were gone. But if you have a car that you value, you won't be so careless. Or if you have valuable golf clubs in your car, you make sure to lock it. You may be careful where you park it overnight. You see, the more valuable something is, the more carefully we protect it. So why is it important for Nehemiah to hang doors in the Jerusalem wall and post guards around the city? Well, look at what he writes in verse 16 of chapter 6. "And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." Now, this verse confirms why security was needed for Jerusalem. There were enemies all around the city. But the main point I want you to see is how this work is described. Nehemiah says they perceive that this work was done by our God. And isn't that what we want our community to know about us? Everything we do is for the Lord. And what we do is actually the Lord's work as He works through us. The work belongs to God. And therefore, it is valuable. And if it is valuable, then it must be guarded. This is why we often use the word stewardship. A steward is an owner, but a manager of property or equipment owned by someone else. This building we're in right now does not belong to the members of Meadowlands Baptist Church. No, the Lord has provided this place for us to worship and disciple and proclaim the gospel of Christ. And we're grateful for all of those things that are happening in this facility, not just on Sunday, but Monday to Friday in the Christian school, 250 students every day being discipled in this building, a Bible college that meets in evenings and on Saturdays, all the other ministries of discipleship and evangelism to individuals and families in this building. But it all belongs to God. It's His work. And we are responsible as His stewards. And in this passage, we find another reason why this work is so valuable and must be guarded. Let's begin reading in verse 4 of chapter 7. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they may be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity. Of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. And what follows is a list of names. Some are categorized by the region they're from, some by their family, others by their occupation. These were families who had returned from exile to Judah a generation earlier. And although there are various reasons for including this registry of names, what stands out to me is that the work of building the wall in Jerusalem was merely a means to an end. What good is a fortified city without citizens? You see, the only work that lasts forever is God's work in the lives of people. The wall around Jerusalem was rebuilt, but it had to be rebuilt and repaired many more times over the centuries. Even the temple that had been rebuilt a generation earlier was later renovated and expanded by the time of Jesus. And then in AD 70, the temple was completely demolished by the Romans and has not been rebuilt. Building structures don't last, but people do. Your soul will last forever. And this highlights the work of Christ's church. We sometimes refer to a building as a church, and I don't think that's wrong to say, but we must recognize that the church is the people of God. It is a community of believers who have partnered together to worship and give and serve. The word in the New Testament, translated church, refers to an assembly of people, a gathering of individuals united for a purpose. And in the New Testament, the term translated church usually is describing disciples of Christ who have united for the purpose of gospel work. We confess Christ as our Savior. We are baptized in His name. We grow together as we obey all that Christ commands. And we seek to share this good news with others so that they would believe and follow Christ, that they would be saved from their sins and have eternal home with the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 7, we observe a few descriptions of these people. In verse 1, gatekeepers are appointed to guard the city, but there are also singers and Levites appointed. Verse 43 lists some of the Levites. And verse 44 lists some of the singers. There are priests in verse 39. And all three of these groups are involved in worship. The priests offer sacrifices to the temple. The Levites assist them, and we'll see next week in the following chapter that the Levites are teaching God's law to the people. And of course, the singers praise the Lord in song and accompany all of God's people worshiping together. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4? She was pointing out the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans worshiped at Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. Jesus said, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And that is what must be maintained by the church. True worship. You see, it's not about a nice stone wall or even a temple structure. It's not about the skills of the Levites or the tone of the singers. It's about glorifying our Heavenly Father. The Apostle Peter describes the church this way. "You are living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are the temple of God. We are the citizens of Christ's kingdom. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. We can proclaim that God has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And that means that God's people are valuable. The church is valuable because it represents the true worshipers here on earth. And as the people in Jerusalem recognize the value of God's ongoing work, Nehemiah testifies that they give generously. Verse 70 of chapter 7. "And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor," that's Nehemiah, "gave to the treasury." According to verses 71 and 72, some families were able to give more than others. But Nehemiah commends them all. You see, the wall was completed, but the service of the temple needed ongoing support. This was a city of reestablished worship. And the worshipers were responsible to do their part. What a privilege it is to participate as God's people through the giving of our finances. Proverbs 3 tells us that we can honor the Lord with our substance and with the first fruits of all our increase. Paul explains to his supporters that their financial gifts enabled his missionary work. He even encouraged them by saying the fruit of his ministry abounds to their accounts. In your bulletin is an update from our missionaries to Malta, the Burls. Most Sundays there's a missionary update in your bulletin. And if you give to the general offering of Meadowlands, then you share in their spiritual harvest. Reading a missionary update is much better than looking over an investment report. Financial gains are temporary, but God's work in people lasts forever. And that's why Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we see here in chapters 6 and 7 of Nehemiah the high value of God's work. Walls and buildings and programs and schedules are really all for one purpose: to facilitate God's work in the lives of people. And that leads us to a second question this morning. Since God's work is so valuable, how should it be guarded? Or to ask it a better way, how should God's work in the lives of people be preserved and protected? Well, we notice in this passage two main priorities for Nehemiah. The first is to watch out for the enemy. Verse 15 of chapter 6 states, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, they were very disheartened in their own eyes. Nehemiah was very aware of enemies. Even some communication between one of his enemies, Tobiah, and some of the nobles of Judah. He describes that in verses 17 to 19. And in addition to a wall and gates, Nehemiah refers to appointing guards. Verse 2 mentions a citadel. Verse 3 references a watch station. The reason for all of this was because they were aware of their enemies. We've seen this in nearly every chapter in Nehemiah so far, that when God's people do God's work in God's way, they can expect opposition. Paul tells the church to put on the armor of God in order to stand firm. In other words, don't give territory won by Christ over to the enemy. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And then he gives this assurance: the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We do not need to fear our enemy, but we do need to be alert. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Ephesians 5:15 exhorts us to walk circumspectly. Go throughout your life carefully with your eyes open. Last spring, we concluded a study through Paul's first letter to Timothy. And do you remember one of the dominant themes throughout that letter? Timothy was charged by Paul to protect the church from false teaching. In that letter, Paul calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. If the Church of Christ doesn't stand for the truth in Edmonton, who will? If Christ's church is not the light of God's truth shining brightly, then who is going to dispel the darkness? There is no plan B. We are it, the Church of Jesus Christ. But we do have a promise that Christ made, that I will build my church, he declared, that the church will not flame out, that it will not die, the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. And so with confidence, we can guard the truth, defend the gospel, declare God's word with our lips and our lives. And the Lord has also given his people gifts to equip them for the task. Nehemiah understood that although he had been the main leader of this building project over the last 52 days, he needed other leaders to help. And that was a second priority for him. In verse 2, he mentions two main leaders to whom he delegated the responsibility of guarding the city: his brother Hanani and another man, Hananiah. Obviously, Nehemiah felt like he could trust his brother. You may recall that this all started with his brother's visit and the report that he gave. God used him in the very beginning, and now God was continuing to use Nehemiah's brother to guard the work that had begun. The end of verse 2 describes another man and gives us the qualities essential for every godly leader. It says he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. You see, even leading the security of Jerusalem required godly character. It is well known that the Wall of China has been an effective defense over the centuries. But there have been a few occasions where the enemy got in. Do you know how? Not by bulldozing through the wall, but by bribing the guards at the gates. Those entrusted with guarding God's people must be faithful, trustworthy, fearing God more than men. Paul told the church elders of Ephesus, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And that is what the church needs today: faithful shepherds who fear God and guard his church. Now, I don't know what made Hananiah stand out, but Nehemiah noticed that this man feared God more than many. That's what I want to be known for. That our society would recognize the fear of God in us above the fear of man. What if Meadowlands Baptist Church was made up of people who simply were faithful and feared the Lord? How important that is for all of us to be true. But it is essential for church leaders. 1 Timothy 3 lists qualifications for pastors and deacons. So please prayerfully consider these as you make nominations. The church doesn't need leaders with impressive resumes who are highly educated. This church doesn't need clever marketing strategy, or better promotional materials, or more entertaining events. What we need, above all else, is to be an assembly of true worshipers, led by faithful men who fear the Lord. I'll close by reading what Paul tells the Ephesian church. Christ has generously given the church gifts. And one of the gifts essential to the stability and growth is the gift of teaching the truth. There are pastors and teachers, Paul says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We all need to be taught the truth in order to defend and display the truth. That is our work as the pillar and ground of the truth. And Paul says that as this continues to build up the body of Christ, we will all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we will no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Christ, who is our head. May we be a church that faithfully guards God's work for His glory. Let's pray. Father, that is the prayer of our heart, that we would be faithful, that we would fear you and keep your commandments, that we would not be distracted from all the other things that the enemy places in our paths to get us to detour away from the work that you have given us to do. Father, we realize that if we are obeying you, then we will be opposed collectively as a church, as individuals, maybe even opposed by family members or neighbors, work associates, classmates. But Father, you are worthy. And we are humble that you have chosen us to be your people. So Father, we pray that you would help us to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live in such a way as to carry this message forward, to pass it on to the next generation, that we would be faithful to the very end so that you would be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen.